Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman, for having me. I think we've been trying to get me up to Toronto for like 2 years now, so I'm glad we finally made it. And of course, just a shout out to Rachel Kelman, who I see here, who I talked this past summer. Hi, Rachel. Nice to see you back. I'll go ahead and share my screen and get started. It is a pleasure to be here to talk about, I think, one of my favorite topics. The topic of prophecy, and I'll explain in a little bit just why this topic is so near and dear to my heart as a Tanakh teacher, not just for the obvious reasons, but more. And there's a two-part series, so I'll be back next week. We'll talk about one specific kind of overview of what is the world of prophecy, and then next week we'll get a little bit more into this. I'll unmute myself. Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. We'll get a little bit more into the question of whether or not the era of prophecy was a failure, which I think the case can be made for and against that. So we'll look more at that question next week. And okay, let's get started. There's a lot to say. I'll skip past this little cartoon here, which I love because it's cute, but I also think on a more serious note, I think it's very representative of a misconception that we have about prophecy. Harry Potter might have contributed to this misconception as well. And what I want to really do today over the next hour is cover an age of roughly 600 years and examine the governing body of people, how the leadership was structured, but most importantly, really gain a bit of a deeper understanding into the role of the prophet, which I think out of the entire cast of characters in the ancient Near East really has no counterpart in our experience. So just a quick timeline, just for you to look at the time period that we're talking about. The prophet was a very political role. We'll get into a little bit more of that later. The first prophet really in many ways comes around with the birth of kingship. So you can see that kind of the prophetic era begins in the Saul David era and really ends at the sort of beginning, well, it's controversial about when it ends, sort of the beginning of the Second Temple period, end of the First Temple period. So we're talking about a range of roughly 600 years. That's a big chunk of Jewish history in which the idea of prophecy, the concept of prophecy was really central. Now, when I throw out to my students, what was the prophet? Here are the three answers I usually get, okay? The first answer I usually get is, oh, he told the future. And that is not an answer that really works. I think in a lot of our minds, we're thinking kind of the Greek oracle idea, right? The prophet lays out, is he able to see into the future, and he's laying out that future. The difference, though, between a prophet and, let's say, an oracle is that when an oracle or in a Harry Potter oracle is laying out the future, he's laying out what the future is. The prophet was often laying out a future, but not as a predestined outcome, but as a here's the probability of the future based on the actions and context of today. Let's talk about what we can do to change that. So I am telling you that at 2 o'clock tomorrow, you are going to trip on your shoelace and fall and break a leg, God forbid. We really need to sit and talk about how you never tie your shoelaces and maybe talk about changing those behaviors. So prophecy wasn't really meant to be predestined outcomes in the way that we sometimes think of the oracle. The second answer I get from my students is, well, he was a sort of historian. He studies and interprets the past, looks at events as they occurred, writes them down, talks about that past with the current, you know, people of his generation. And there's slightly truth to that too, but not really, because again, there is a future element and there's more to that. And then the closest answer I get, and the student who says this one is always really proud of themselves because they think they really hit the nail on the head, is a messenger, right? The perception or the assessment is that the prophet was there to bring the word of God to the people in order to analyze history, number two, and potentially change the future. And if you look at all those three, you're like, yeah, I think that's it, right? I think that those three together really summarize what that was. However, those three, I think, are just the tip of the iceberg as to what prophecy was for hundreds of years of Jewish history. And I hope that you can leave tonight's Zoom session with the beginning of a broader vision of what the prophet was and why understanding the prophet as a messenger is not only incomplete, but actually wrong. Okay, so here are the two problems we're going to look at tonight. Number one, what was the prophet? How he was far more unique than you may have imagined, in a way that I also hope will have you be reading prophetic texts in a completely different way. So I know we're not in shul nowadays, and we're not hearing the Haftorah read aloud. And I know the Haftorah is usually the time when people take their break, but I'm really hoping that after you come out of this next hour, you will think about the prophetic word a little differently when you hear it. I know that this perception of prophecy, especially Abraham Joshua Heschel's perception of prophecy, which will feature prominently in tonight's shiur, really changed the way I think of prophecy when I'm listening to it and hearing it. So that's issue number one. What was prophecy? What was the prophet? But the second problem that I want to kind of encounter tonight, which is a separate but related issue, is that even once we've defined in some more complex and sophisticated way what prophecy is, we come up against the second problem. And the second problem we really come up against, even once we understand deeply what the prophet was, is that the words of the Nevi'im are very difficult to encounter for two reasons. Number one, they're packaged in very difficult poetry. Every year, the conversation comes up at Ramaz about, can we take more Nevi'im Achronim out of the curriculum, the latter prophets, because it's just so difficult to understand. It's already a second language to our students. The language, especially of the latter prophets, is so difficult. And it's difficult. I mean, we always end up keeping pieces of it in, primarily because by some counts, over 70% of Tanakh is poetry. So you can't just decide to do the fun and narrative parts. We have to, as the Jewish people, crack our teeth on the more difficult parts, but it is difficult. The language, number one, is difficult. And number two, why it can be very difficult to, even if you understand what prophecy is, to encounter the words of the prophets, is that for the most part, the prophets are incredibly reproachful and critical. They go on and on about the weaknesses and flaws of society and, you know, human nature. We don't really love to read that stuff over and over and over. And I will tell you that when I started teaching at Ramaz in 2006, so 15 years ago, I really struggled with this. I was teaching Amos at the time, and no matter what I did to try to make things more exciting or more interesting for my students, at the end of the day, I felt like we were reading one long diatribe about how awful people are and how awfully they treat each other and why can't people, you know, get it right in the way that they understand each other in society. And I just felt like my students were turning off, to the point that I complained about this to my principal and mentor at the time, who I'm very happy to quote him this year, since he is a Torontonian, and he recommended to me that I write this problem, this difficulty, into LookJed. So I was like this kind of new teacher. I wrote up the question. He ended up submitting it for me. And you can see, so thank you, Rabbi Goldmans, Jay Goldmans, for those of you who know him, who submitted the question for me to LookJed. And I really wrote, I've been preparing and teaching Sefer Amos for, you know, the year, and I can't help but be painfully aware, and I've had this feedback from students, that so many of the messages contained within it are of a very reproachful, reprimanding nature. Sin follows sin. The nation always seems to be on a downward spiral. And knowing how things turn out in the end anyway, really makes the positive aspects of the prophet's efforts, as well as warning and or encouragement to do tshuva, seem futile. Skipping to the end, are there any ideas or methods for teaching this very important musar in a way that promotes a more positive, encouraging mood? And what was interesting is, if you're curious, you can go to LookJed and search for this thread. It was called Teaching Nevi'im Achronim, and I got a lot of great responses, but I always loved and appreciated the response I got from Rabbi Shalom Carmi, because he wrote back, the fact is that the prophets, the Nevi'im, are, from a modern point of view, antisocial killjoys. They're just not interesting or enjoyable to read. There are parts of them that are very beautiful, that are very focused on nechama and love, but a very large degree of them, you know, a huge portion of Yechezkel, a good chunk of Yeshayahu, even in the comfort sections of Yeshayahu, pretty much all of Yirmiyahu, right? The literary genre of Jeremiad, which is a long, critical, reproachful diatribe against humanity, is basically taken from the word Jeremiah, the book of Yirmiyahu, as the kind of progenitor of that genre. So, you know, I got some great responses, but I always remembered Rabbi Carmi's response, because I've always felt that that was a primary difficult piece of teaching Nevi'im Achronim. So, summarize quickly our issues. What was prophecy? And even if we understand prophecy, can we understand it in a way that makes our encounter with the language of the prophets any easier, both for their difficult poetic language and for the content of what they're doing, which can be hard for humanity, you know, to encounter? One of the things Rabbi Carmi, I think, said in his response was, you know, they say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So the Nevi'im, most of what they said was about the evils of society, because that's what they were speaking to, right? That's what they were trying to fix. So let's get into this. Okay, let's talk about the beginning of prophecy. Let's talk about the era of prophecy. Let's try to get an understanding of why the prophet was much more than just this combination of predictor, messenger, historian. So the official prophet enters the scene with the start of kingship. Having a king was obviously not the way we started out. In fact, we spent close to 400 years without them. Political anarchy was going on. That's your Book of Shoftim, where, you know, many of us might be familiar with the idea that a king in many ways was necessary, that the theme of the Book of Shoftim, of the judges, was Ein Melech B'Yisrael, civil war, gang rape. I mean, the stories of Sefer Shoftim, of what was happening when there was no central political system, was very difficult. But as soon as the king comes on the scene, that's where kind of centralized prophecy as a political part of the political courts really comes on the scene as well. And the reason for that is pretty simple, right? Because in the ancient Near East, the major problem that came along with kingship was the problem of deification of the king, both by the public and by the king himself, right? So in the ancient Near East, kings were also gods, both in the eyes of the king himself and in the eyes of the people. And therefore, the problem in a monotheistic society in which God is in full control, or should be in our perception in full control, was that the king would come to deify himself in his own eyes, or that the people would come to deify him. And this is a major, major fear. There's a great chapter in Heschel's book, The Prophets, which we'll come to later, where he talks about the balance of powers of the prophet and the king. And he says the major, major fear of the community, of the Jewish community here, when they asked for a king, was that they would follow the ancient Near Eastern pattern of actually believing the king himself was a god. So you see that all over the words of the prophets, right? So if you take a look just here, you see it early, even in Sefer Shoftim, when the people come to Gidon, the Shofet, and they say, we need a king, look around, we need some sort of central political organization. And if you look at the bolded parts at the beginning, lo emshol ani bachem, he gets very afraid, he says, I'm not doing this, the lo emshol b'ni bachem, and my sons will not do this, Hashem yemshol bachem. You could see how afraid he is, that as the people started to revere him and to thank him for what he'd done, he gets immediately nervous, like that God-man divide is starting to be crossed, and that's what everyone else does, we cannot do that. And you see, therefore, when the prophets come on the scene, the number one thing they are constantly reminding the king, and there were other ways that the king had to remind himself, he writes a Sefer Torah, he can't have too much money, etc. But the number one thing the prophet is telling the king over and over in many different places in the Navi is Mishachacha Hashem Melech Linagid. You can see here, Mishachacha Hashem al Nachlato Linagid, right? That God is the one who is making you this king, God is the one who is making you this ruler. You must remember that, you have to be reminded of that. Again, in Perek Yudbet, when Shmuel is talking to Shaul, Hinei HaMelech Asher Bechartem, Asher Sha'altem, Hinei Hashem Natan Hashem Aleichem Melech. You need to remember that this king is a political ruler who is placed upon you by a greater God. He is here to function politically for safety, for military, for tax reasons, for financial reasons, for border reasons. He is not here to be your spiritual leader, guide, end all and be all. Deification of the king and a huge fear of what that deification meant. Yecheskel, the source at the bottom, the Ata Adam Vilo El. There's a constant theme. It's almost like a leitmotif in the prophets of reminding the king that he is not God. And that really then brings us to what the job of the prophet was. Because what the job of the prophet really was to provide some sort of reminder or some sort of balance to the king, right? That was one of his roles, to kind of guard against this. And it's why the prophet shows up so often in the courts and in relations to kings, and why there's this constant theme running through the prophets. But that still leaves us with the prophet as messenger problem. Okay, so then you're telling me the prophet was a messenger, Ms. Kripke. He was there to push back at the king's self-deification or the people's deification of the king. But how does that make him more than anything we've discussed until now? So in order to fully understand this, I want to take you through a brief story about the King Uzziah. And when you look through this story, it's a pretty famous story, but when you look at it carefully, you start to understand what the prophet was meant to do, how he was meant to do it, and why he's so much more than some sort of microphone piece for God. Okay, so let's go through this story together. I think it will give us a little bit of insight here. And to do that, I'm going to take us through, we're just going to do a couple of pieces here, but we're going to look at the story as it appears in Divrei Hayamim. Uzziah was a very young king, you could see. And we're going to talk a little bit about who he was as a king. And talk a little bit about what happened here, because this becomes kind of important in understanding what it was that the prophet was. Okay, so let's take a look at his kingship. Ben Sheish Esrei Shana Uzziah Ben Malko, 16 years old when he comes to the king. Chamishim Ushtayim Shana Malach B'Yerushalayim V'Shem Imo Yechaliah Min Yerushalayim. Vayas Hayashar Be'enei Hashem, he was a great king. Kechol Asher Asa Amatya Aviv Vayehi L'Jerosh Elokim B'Mei Zechariyahu. Hamevin Berota Elokim. And he has a prophet in his court, which is good. You know, all good kings had a prophet in their court. And this prophet that he consulted with was Zechariah. Excellent. We're going to skip a huge chunk of the next thing here. But what is important to know about this huge chunk is that Uzziah is a very successful king. He builds up the military. He builds up the renown of Jerusalem and the dynasty in the amongst the surrounding nations. He builds up their finances. You know, you could see in this last pasuk, Vayas in Tedvav on the bottom, Vayas b'Yerushalayim chishponot machashevet choshev. He was intellectually expanding the boundaries of Jerusalem and the way people thought and who they were. He was building up migdalim and towers, advanced technology. Va'ala pinot li roba chatzim. He had people figuring out how to create more advanced arrows and avanim gedolot and vayetze shemo, right? Like everyone knew who he was. He was really advancing Jerusalem. And this was a very wonderful time in many ways in ancient Jewish history for Uzziah, because everything seemed very secure, very safe. There were the wars that were happening were for security. They were winning. It's a wonderful time. Here's the story of Uzziah that's really going to guide us in our study of the prophets. Pasuk Tek Zayin, very famous line, Ukechez Kato, the stronger he got, Gavali Bo Ad LaHashri, right? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. The stronger he got, Gavali Bo, his heart expanded, Ad LaHashri, until it started to destroy him. And unfortunately, his name kind of holds that symbolism as well, Uzziah, strength. And we could talk about the difference in the words Oz and Chazak and what those mean here. But Vayim Al Bahashem Alokav, he rebels against his God. Vayavo El Hechal Hashem, Lahaktir Al Mizbeach HaKetoret. He comes into the Hechal, in the Beit HaMikdash, in order to bring Ketoret on the Mizbeach. Now, the reason this is a problem is because it's not his job. Right? It's the job of the priest, of the Kohen, to bring it. And by Yavo Acharav, this is, by the way, why my students always complain that it's so hard to study Tanakh because everyone has the same names. By Yavo Acharav, Azariyahu HaKohen. So the Kohen, Agadol, Azariyahu, who has a very similar name to Uzziahu, but I think it was Denmark that for like 500 years went back and forth between like Ferdinand and one other name. So I always tell them, don't worry, it's not just us. So the Kohen Gadol comes in, and with the other Kohanim, understandably, this is their, you know, location and their territory. And he says to him, "Vayamdu al Uzziah hamelech." They stand up against him. Vayomru lo lo lecha Uzziah laktir laHashem ki laKohanim bnei Aharon hamikatshim laktir. Same in Hamikdash, ki ma'alta, the lo lecha lekavod me'Hashem Elokim. This is not your job, lo lecha. This is the Kohanim's job. You should not be here just because you've decided that you're this amazing king with all this power, and you should also be the one to bring Ketoret. This is not your job. They're pushing back at him, appropriately so. You need to leave. And by Yizaf Uzziahu, Pasuk Yotet, the second paragraph, he becomes very angry and he goes ahead and does it anyway, and he goes ahead anyway with it, and he ends up getting tzara'at because he should not have done this, and he ends up, you know, ending his kingship early, and he needs to, his son has to take over the kingship because he was a mitzora ad yomoto until the day he died, and vayeshev beit hachoshi, it's almost like he was hospitalized until he died because of his condition and because of what he did. Now, here is the problem with this story. The problem with the story is, is that if the prophet is just a messenger and just a mouthpiece and just the guy who comes to a king and says, hey, this is a problem, let's fix it because this is not right, or comes to the people and says, this is a problem, we need to fix this, it's not right, then what went wrong here? Because that's really what the Kohanim did, right? Like, whatever was missing, right, was something that when the prophet says the same thing as the Kohanim says, it works. But when the Kohanim say it, it doesn't work. Now you could say, well, maybe he thought the Kohanim were just saying it because they were being protective of their territory and it came from political reasons. Sure, you could say that, but they were still giving him a message that was correct. They came to him and they said, you shouldn't be doing this. And he ignores them. Well, the prophet also gave people a lot of messages that they ignored. So what was the role of the prophet and what was necessary about the prophet? Where was the prophet in this story? It seems that Uzziah is no longer consulting with prophets anymore. And we know that he's no longer consulting with the prophets anymore, because if you look at the left side of the sheet, which is Yeshayahu Perek Vav, what's going on here basically is Bishnat Mot HaMelech Uzziah, the year Uzziah died. There are a lot of reasons why this is interpreted as the year Uzziah got Tzara'ah. It can't possibly have been the year Uzziah died because of context later on. But we're told that God basically, go to the last pasuk, we're going to go back to the other ones in the beginning. God says, "Mi eshlach? Who can I send? Umi eleich lanu vayomer hinani shlachani." God looks at Isaiah, Yeshayahu, and he says, this is the day that Uzziah gets Tzara'at by being in the temple and doing what he shouldn't do and abrogating the boundaries of his role. There is no prophet. That's partly why this happened. I need you to go be a prophet right now. But then we're back to our question. If the prophet's role was to go and tell Uzziah, you can't do this, what was it about what or how or why the Kohanim said it that didn't work? And that God believes if only I had a prophet there, or if I can just get a prophet down there, things will be better. What was the difference between the priest and the prophet such that the priest saying the same words a prophet would say doesn't work? So clearly, right, the prophet was meant or was able to do something in a way that the priest was not, because they told him exactly what a prophet, something else was missing, something aside from just the voice of God. What was it? So in order to understand the solution, we're going to start here in our first piece of prophecy that we're going to look at, which is Yeshayahu Vav. Here's the solution. I mean, it's not a simple solution. We're going to talk it through, and I'd love to hear what you all think of it. But remember, we're dealing with what was the prophet such that he was more than a messenger, more than a mouthpiece, that something coming from him would have impacted the king and the political system much more directly than if the Kohanim, who were also religious figures, had said the same thing. So here's the problem, okay? God comes to Yeshayahu, and there's this big, beautiful scene in Yeshayahu Vav, which is really his kind of anointment scene. And Bishnat Mot HaMelech Uzziyahu, Va'er'et Hashem Yoshev Al Kisei Ram V'Nisa, I saw God sitting on his throne, exalted and beautiful, V'Shulav Mileim Et HaHechal, and the hem of his robe was dripping down from the heavens and filling the sanctuary. And there are commentaries there that say the reason that his hem was filling the sanctuary was because he was moving out of it. So just the bottom of his robe was left. That we were at a point here where because of what Uzziah had done and because of the pushing out of prophecy by Uzziah, God was kind of leaving the Heichal. And the famous line, Pasuk Bet, Sarafim Omdimi Ma'alo, there are six angels that are standing there, and they each has six beautiful wings. It's this really beautiful vision. V'kara ze'el zeva amar. And the angels are calling out to each other, and they're saying, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvakot, God is holy, holy, holy. Milo chol ha'aretz kivodo. The world is the land, the human world is full of his glory. Now, there are many, many, many really beautiful commentaries on this particular image and what Isaiah was seeing and what God was trying to get him to do. But when I came across the Kli Yakar, Rabbi Shlomo Ephraim ben Aaron Lunshit, 16th century, Prague, I believe. This really hit me because I think it fit with what it is we're about to see Heschel brings along much later, that I think is a fascinating insight into what exactly the prophet was. And he said as follows, he differentiates between Kadosh Kedusha of the heavenly realms, and Kavod, Melocho La'aretz Kivodo, of the way God manifests himself in the lower realms. And he says as follows, not many will have the wisdom needed for this approach of investigation on the right side here of the screen to come to the secret of God as a result of man's passage through this dimmed valley of the material world. So man does not have the intellectual capacity to fully understand God, line we could discuss for a while. But and about this, the sages of Blessed Memory have said that the lower ones mention his name after two words, as is stated, meaning after we say, Shema, we say Baruch Shem Kavod, right? But the upper ones don't mention the name, as it is stated, Kadosh, 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 meaning there's a difference between angels and people. We can say things they can't, they can say things we can't, but the angels say Kadosh, 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 because the intellectual power of the upper ones is pure and clean, and it is easy for them to handle the essence of the investigation of these three worlds, which is the Kliyakar's way of saying humanity, the difference between Kadosh, 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 the three worlds of the higher worlds, the intermediate worlds, and the lower world are perfectly understandable to the angels. They get it, but not understandable at all. Kavod is this lower manifestation of God. Humanity cannot fully understand any of those worlds. There's a separation between the Kisei Ram Vinisa, the throne, the exalted throne that God sits on, and the world of the Heichal, which is the world we live in, right? We are not really able to investigate this. Hence, it is enough for them to come to recognize the existence. All we need to do is recognize the existence of God. We can't fully understand him. Okay, I mean, there's nothing really new to that, right? Like, we've heard that before. There's an argument, actually, right, amongst Jewish philosophers about how fully we can come to grapple with the idea of God or where we can understand the idea of God. But when you understand that the problem God was dealing with was a problem of humanity doesn't understand me, right? Yeshayahu comes. He sees this vision in which part of the vision is this idea that humanity cannot fully understand God, right? And then he is sent to kind of deal with that. Then you come to something very interesting, and bear with me here while we go through this. And this is where we're going to get into Heschel, okay? You've got the king, you've got God above the king, and you've got the people. The king was meant to be a political ruler. Then you have the two religious figures. You have the prophet and you have the priest. Now, often when I ask my students, well, what was the difference between the two of them? They would say, oh, the Kohanim worked in the Beit HaMikdash, or Kahuna was dynastic, right? It carried down through blood. Prophecy was not. All true. But the main difference that is really important to understand is that the difference between the prophet and the priest was that they were both meant to be religious guides to the king and the people. But they deferred on their point of departure. The priest was almost like modern day prayer. Nowadays, if I want to ask God for something, I go to him and I ask him. If I want to thank God for something, I go open my siddur and I pray. But in those days, the priest's form of departure, their point of departure, was the people and the king. You wanted to ask God for something, you went to the priest, he helped the people move up to God. You want to thank God for something, you come to the priest helps the people thank God and bring something to God or ask something of God. So the priest's point of departure was the king and the people. They were bringing what the king and the people felt up to God. But the prophet's point of departure is God. He is bringing the divine, the way that God thinks or feels or what he wants, down to the king and the people, right? So different points of departure. One is bringing what's down here up. One is bringing what's up there down. Everything about prophecy is related to the difference between these two things, and I'm going to explain why. Let's take a look a little bit at Abraham Joshua Heschel's theory of prophecy in order to understand what's going on here, okay? So Heschel, 1907, 1972, born in Warsaw, left Poland right before the German invasion, and his PhD was basically on the theme of the prophets. And on one particular idea when it came to the prophets that I think will really give us perspective about all the stuff we've talked about till now. He has a term he uses often in his writings called anthropopathy, or anthropopathism. What is anthropopathism? So my students usually know, hopefully, what anthropomorphism is, right? Anthropomorphism. So that's more form, anthropos, man. So it's giving human form to God, right? Giving human form to something that is not human. So God has a hand, anthropomorphism. And obviously all the controversy amongst the philosophers of whether or not we can talk that way or it's true, yada, yada, yada. But anthropopathism is something different. Anthropopathism, the word pathos, right? From the Latin patio, which actually means to suffer, and we'll get there in a moment, but it means emotions or feelings. We're going to look at it for now. So anthropopathism is ascribing human feeling to God. So not just God has a hand, or God has a, you know, a leg or whatever, or a face, but God is upset. God loves. God is disappointed. God is angry. Right? That is anthropopathism. And that's kind of a term that Heschel really expands on and builds in his dissertation. And when you start to think about that, you start to understand why the prophet was so much more than just a messenger. If I come in and I tell you, you know, God forbid someone in my family is sick, can we all please say a parak of Tehillim for him together? You guys say, oh my gosh, that's awful. That's terrible. Who is it? Your mother, you're this. Please, let's do that. Let's do it. But if I come in and I say, my mother's friend's brother's brother-in-law's sister's friend is sick, can we all say Perek of Tehillim? I'm sure everybody here is a great person and would say that Perek with me. However, you're not going to feel it the same way as if I walk in and say, God forbid my mother, my husband, right? Because my relationship with the situation that I'm conveying to you is more deeply felt by me. And therefore, if it's more deeply felt by me, I am more involved. I fully understand it. I am there every day. It is more deeply felt by you. The requirement of the prophet was not to be a messenger. It was to be a translator of emotion, a vehicle for somebody else's emotion. Anthropopathism. If I come to you and I say, I am upset about something, right? You might understand it. But if I tell you my brother, sister's cousin's friend is upset, it's not going to translate the same way. Now, the job of the prophet was deeply difficult because he had to take something that is not human, something, capital S, that is not human, that is far away, that is not at all understandable to humankind, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. It is a completely foreign language. And he has to become a translator. He was not a messenger. He was a translator, and a very specific type of translator. It is the difference between knowing what God thinks, which would be the messenger, and feeling what he feels. Transmitting or translating feeling and emotion, especially when the source of that feeling and emotion is so distant from the audience, is an incredibly difficult task. Being a vehicle for someone else's emotion is incredibly difficult. And it wasn't that Uzziah, the king, didn't know the word of God. Of course he knew it. He wasn't an idiot. He was a great king. Is that he no longer felt God's presence as alive enough to keep him focused or make him care. We care not only when we understand something, but when we understand what that thing is experiencing. It's not enough to just tell me, oh, there are children in Rwanda who are suffering. When you make me feel it, when you give me pictures and imagery and descriptions, when someone has been there, and comes back and shows me, when someone I know has been there and comes back and shows me pictures, then I'm involved. If you go to the Tenement Museum in Lower Manhattan, please God, we'll all be visiting museums in Manhattan soon. They say very interestingly enough, I don't recall the name, but there was a photographer in, I think, the first decade of the 1900s who took all these pictures of life in the tenement, in the tenement houses and what the people who lived there were going through. And they said that that was one of the major reasons that reform started down there, because everybody knew what was going on down there. But when you experience it, when you feel it, when you're shown it, right, pictorially or emotionally or from someone who's been there, the translation of the situation then pushes feeling, which pushes action. So it's not just an understanding of God's will, it's an emotional experience of God's will. Anthropopathism. Wow, God is disappointed in me. What does that feel like? That's different than like, oh, you just did something on Shabbat you're not supposed to do. God doesn't like that. Anyone can say that. The job of the prophet was to make God's emotions alive such that I, as the audience member, deeply feels how upset God is right now. It is ascribing emotion to God. And again, anthropopathism, again, pathos actually means to suffer. It is for humanity to understand that God is suffering right now in his pain because of what humanity is doing or how they're treating each other. And just a few pieces from Heschel, because he says it obviously far better than I ever can. This then is the ultimate category of prophetic theology: involvement, attentiveness, concern. Right? The feeling, prophetic religion may define not as what man does with his ultimate concern, but what man does with his understanding of God's concern. When I really feel God is concerned about what is happening right now, and I feel it deeply, that's when things change. The idea of the divine pathos is not a personification of God, but an exemplification of divine reality, an illustration or illumination of his concern. It is painting a picture, so to speak, for me, of what it is that God feels. An illustration, an illumination. And Heschel obviously has some beautiful pieces here. And really much of his dissertation is about this, a divine understanding of a human situation. Prophecy then, you know, under D here, may be described as exegesis of existence from a divine perspective, right? Understanding prophecy is an understanding of an understanding. It is me understanding the way God is looking down at me right now. And when you look at C, this is why the prophet's job was so difficult. He would speak. He wasn't speaking as an impartial, calm, detached messenger. He spoke in intense excitement and inner identification with the pathos and intensity of the message itself. He was the person who had been to the third world country and seen the situation and then would come back and implore those people who were living in first world luxury and even had maybe seen the images on TV, but really implore them to feel the supreme relevance and urgency of what it was that was going on here. Pathos, to invoke an emotional response, how we respond to God's emotion, right? The idea that God is touchable down here. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. That's what Isaiah was being shown. Isaiah was being shown God on his throne and being told, you have to find a way to translate this down to the people. Now, this is one of the reasons why the prophet could not be a dynastic job, unlike the Kohen and the priest. Because if your point of departure is man, you need to fully understand man's needs and wants and then help him bring them up to God. But if your point of departure is God, you need to fully understand and recognize what God is. You need to be there. You need to know the message. You need to feel what God feels 100% so that you can bring it down to the people. And this is the famous Rambam. I think I forgot to put it on the sources, but yes, the famous Rambam at all the things that the prophet had to be. I mean, he had to be a gibor, bimidot, he had to be brilliant, he had to be well-spoken, he had to be articulate, he had to be a tzaddik. I mean, he had to be this person who was so fully aligned with God and what God was thinking that he could then bring the message back to the people. Heschel, has points where he says, if the Torah was God's message to man, then the Navi or the Nevi'im or the books of the Nevi'im is God's experience with man as we try to reach that ideal. That Chamishachum Shei Torah set out the message of the ideal. And then the stories of the prophets were how humanity experienced that, in which there was a big gap between the way humanity was trying to reach that ideal. And that's what anthropopathy, making God and his feelings come alive. And that I think that differentiates deeply from the idea, let's say, the idea of Jesus in which God became man himself, but rather the idea that he's really playing with is that the Navi is the emotion of God, or he's translating down kind of that emotion in that way. And if that's the case, right, then the Navi is not just a microphone or a messenger. He is the living embodiment and example of God's reality. And if that's the case, then his job is incredibly difficult, because to be a vehicle for someone else's emotion, right, especially when that source is God, can be incredibly, incredibly difficult. And no one says this more beautifully than a piece I came across a few years ago in Aviva Zornberg's Particulars of Rapture, because the way she sums it up is perfect. And then we'll bring this back to the text of the prophet so we can understand why this changes the way we read him. She said, to speak always means to translate, to betray, right? The famous line, il traduttore al traditor, right? The same root. To translate always is to betray, right? Every translation is a betrayal. I could go on about the idea of how translations are betrayals for hours and hours and hours. We won't do it. It is obviously understandable that anytime you translate something, something gets lost in translation, right? There, you can never translate something perfectly from one language into another. And one can argue that all speech is a translation. Anytime I tell you something, if I tell you, I just got engaged, I'm so happy. So I've told you that and you might feel my joy, but you can't ever feel my joy exactly the way I feel it, right? It's a translation. Some little thing gets lost. Unless you are me, you're never going to fully understand my emotion. So what Aviva says is, she quotes George Steiner, the famous literary critic, and she said, in its original form, God's presence, his meanings, came to Moshe, right? Came to the first prophet as what George Steiner calls the great tautology. A tautology in logic is when A equals A. It's when the thing completely equals the next thing. So that's a tautology. When prophets experienced God, Aviva goes on to explain, they experienced it as a tautology. They fully understood God's emotion. They fully understood God's desires. They fully understood God's vision of the world and how the world could really be different and a better place if people changed their behaviors. It was real to them. They could see it, right? They fully understood it. It came to them as a tautology. That was God's name, Eheyeh Asher Eheyeh. I am what I am. Moshe fully understood what that meant. And Steiner writes of the implications of tautology for language in prelapsarian discourse, so before the fall of Adam and Eve, name and object, signifying and signified match exactly, right? So this gets us into linguistic theory, which we could do another shiur on because I'm fascinated in it, which is, what is the point of language? Some say, oh, the point of language is just for me to point to something. So I'll call that a laptop or that a computer simply because I need to signify to you what it is. But other theories of language, right, are that, no, there's something about the word itself that describes the object itself. They are the same thing. I say a word and you fully understand the essence of the object that I'm talking about. That was language before the fall of Adam and Eve. However, that was tautology, A equals A. I said something, you completely 100,000% with perfect clarity understood everything I meant and what I was feeling, what my emotions were behind it. Verbal falsehood was excluded from that grammar. Designation and corresponding essence are made one. The relationship is tautological. Here's what's important. The prophets understood God tautologically. They fully understood what it was God was saying and what it was God meant. Well, if that's the case, then it's totally understandable why no prophet ever wanted the job. You're telling me I have to take something deeply complex, not just from an intellectual perspective, who is God, what is he, what is the divine, but I also have to take the pathos of this thing we don't understand, the emotions of this thing, which is hard to convey even from one human being to the other. And then I have to use language, which is a completely imperfect tool, to translate it down to the people, right? I think Aristotle said the tongue has never been an efficient servant of the intelligence, right? Like, you want me to use language to explain to people not just what God is, but what God feels? That's ridiculous. And that's actually the way some of the commentators explain Moshe's denial of his job, or why he pushes back on his mission, because God says to him, we need to send you, right? And Moshe famously says at the top line here, Lo ish devarim anochi, right? I'm not a man of words. And the Midrash obviously says he had a speech impediment, but the Sforno comes along and says, Lo ish devarim anochi bilti morgal b'melechet lashon limudim, which means he didn't he didn't feel comfortable speaking to a king. He didn't feel like he had grand enough language. And the Malbim really says beautifully, Vayomer Moshe, Lo ish devarim anochi hanavi, shehu shaliach el ha'am. The king, who is the messenger or translator or emissary of God, l'lamdam u'lahanhigam, to get the people to follow the way of God and understanding, sarich she'yabal lashon v'dover tzchot, be'inyan she'yichnasu dvarim ba'azneyam. His mastery of language needed to be perfect and precise. His ability to be an orator so that you can more fully, right? Like, the more pictures you can give, the more people are likely to feel the emotion that is necessary to act on. So the prophet had this massive job of not just being the kind of person who could experience God as a tautology, but then take what he saw as a tautology, was so clear to him, and translate it down intellectually and emotionally using an imperfect tool of language. There were no videos that could make people cry. There were no pictures. They had to paint a picture with their words. And that was Moshe's greatest fear, and one could argue the greatest fear of almost all the prophets who went on their mission. So there's these like difficulties over difficulties. This was the difficulty the prophets had, that to translate is to betray. And language as translations is always difficult, and the fear the prophet had of being the one to do that. So therefore, the reason Uzziah didn't listen to the Kohanim was not just because the Kohanim said the exact same thing that the prophets would have said, right? But, you know, Uzziah was just not going to listen. It was because the talent and the essence of the prophet was someone who had been there to that, you know, in our example, to the country where that was happening, who had experienced it, and then who was able to translate it to an audience. I mean, we've all heard better speakers or worse speakers, and we know that people with a real, ability to articulate something powerfully, and if they've experienced it themselves, can really make you move or make you feel and move to action. And that was really the job of the prophet. It's more complicated than that, though, and I'm going to bring it one step further. Then you're going to understand how talented the prophets had to be, and then next week we'll deal with, well, did they fail? But here's how talented the prophets had to be. Okay, here's what they were. Again, not just messengers, historians, predictors of the future, but translators of the emotion of God. So years back, right, if we're talking difficulty of translation, I came across this article in the New Yorker about Emily Dickinson's poetry. Now, she was very underpublished in her lifetime because she refused to have much of her work published. And the article was about this group of poems that was coming to publication called the Envelope Poems. Pieces of poems that had been written on envelopes in her apartment, old envelopes that she had received, let's say a letter from someone else, and she wrote poetry along the flap or around the back, and they're called the Envelope Poems, and they're finally being published. And the article said something that just made me think of Heschel and prophecy. And it said, it's been argued that Dickinson refused publication exactly because it was synonymous with print, whose standardizing tendency she knew would miscarry her precision effects. It wasn't modesty or shyness that kept her from publishing. It was constancy to her vision of the page. What does that mean? As soon as I write down one of Emily Dickinson's envelope poems into a book for publication, I have immediately translated out a good chunk of the meaning of the poem that the reader can never access. Why? If you pick up the poem as it was originally written on the envelope, there's so much there that is going to help you experience the poem. Where was that envelope from originally? How big is it? Where does she curl the letters around? Why on the flap? There's a feeling you have, right, when you read it, that you're just never going to have that same feeling. All translations are betrayals, right? So one of the reasons she refused to publish was because if you use the back of a closed envelope, as Dickinson did, you get three squat triangles, like faces of a flattened jewel. She wrote within, occasionally across the folds and creases of this complex surface. To read the lines, you have to turn the image. The vertical column of the first panel then becomes a broad horizon. The pleasures and the challenges of this kind of reading are impossible to ignore. Next to a clear facsimile of these manuscripts, a print version seems at best a kind of crude trot. You cannot experience the poem in its original context. It's impossible. Is it possible? Was what the prophets were doing impossible? Were they trying to take a context and understanding of God, of the divine, and no matter what they did, no matter how articulate they were, would this translation be a betrayal? They were being asked to do something completely impossible. They were being asked to take an original context that was powerful and emotional and meaningful and divine and turn it into some sort of thing that a human audience could understand. And that their job was massive. It was this incredibly powerful job that they were being asked to do. If you've ever read anything on translators of poetry, just what they're doing is like insane. The way they're trying to find, read, if you're interested at all in this, read Robert Alter's beautiful small little book, The Art of Bible Translation, where he talks about his experience in translating all the books of the Bible and how difficult it was to pick the word in another language that would be the most reflective of the, you know, the syntax, the flow, the meaning, the multivalence of the meaning in Hebrew. Maybe the word in Hebrew means two things, but you can't really find the word in English that means both those things. So you lose the multivalence. Like, it is very, very difficult to translate. And what the prophets were being asked to do seems to be so difficult and so impossible that you have to be left in awe of their endeavor and of the words of the prophets, in that they were trying to take this original context and package it in a way that it would be translated down to the people and the feelings of those times. Where are we on time here? Okay, so I wanna kind of get towards our wrap here, because I want to take questions. There's another beautiful piece that expands on this idea. this, you know, again, this idea of a translator and translating down. So Susan Hanselman, who's professor, a literature professor at UCLA, talks about the idea of why language is so valuable in Jewish tradition, right? That we in Greek, the term for word onoma, again, back to that language thing, means thing, but davar, sorry, synonymous with name. It means name, but the word davar, language, means word and thing. When the prophets spoke, they weren't just saying, hey, you know, can you do me a favor? They weren't just using language to ask or to say. They were trying to create a reality. They were trying to mirror or reflect. They couldn't get it to be a tautology because that's impossible. Kadosh, 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 and kavod. But they were doing their best to try to bring that down into the world. So for the rabbis, the reality was linguistic. God created the world with language. He didn't need to, right? He could have just said, the world is created. But he used language to create because we believe language is powerful. And the prophets used language to try to be the translators that they were attempting to be here. So when you look at it like that, right? How hard, how difficult, what it was they were trying to do, how they were trying to use language to be as expressive as they could and to try to mimic the reality of what they understood. I mean, they had an impossible job. They were translating emotions from a holy other, right? To quote the famous philosopher Rudolf Otto, God is the holy other, not holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, but also, sorry, not H-O-L-Y, but holy other. He is fully other. We cannot get him. We cannot understand him, but the prophets were trying. And this is why they couldn't be dynastic. This was not the kind of thing you could pass on to your son. It could only go to the people who could fully experience it. So that is why the prophets, right, is all of Jewish theology in a nutshell. And as difficult as learning them is, we do ourselves a big disfavor if we don't try to encounter what it was they said, because they were political advisors, theologians, preachers, social critics, moralists, but they weren't just those things. They were the emotion, the feeling, the vision, the viewpoint of God packaged into the language of humanity. And if Jewish belief is that every area of life should be lived and experienced in the way God wants us to live it, then if Torah sets out the word of God, his command on how ideally we should live, the prophet is the experience, the criticism, the report card, the reaction of God to history, how we ultimately did live, and their attempt to try to package that in a way that would be felt by the audience that they were talking to. So it's a role that's hard for us to conceptualize, because I think the modern day rabbi is in some ways more akin to the priest. Right? He's one of us. He's part of the people. He's taking the things we want, our desire to draw closer to God, and helping us. But the prophet isn't something we really have, you know, in our days, and why I think it can be harder to understand. It also explains why the Kohanim and the priests were eminently corruptible, right? They're all the time, they're corruptible. After the Persian period, the position of high priest wasn't very different from the king. But you don't have examples unless they were false prophets. The prophet wasn't corruptible. He couldn't be. He existed on a plane with a tautology with God, right? Like, he was not corruptible, while the Kohen could definitely be corruptible. So that explains kind of that as well, you know, in that way. So I think when you come to understand it that way, when you open up the Haftorah and you start to read the Yechezkel and Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and the difficult words in the difficult language, you understand, you'll hopefully read it in a little bit of a different way, that it's not just the message of God to his people, it is the total feeling theology of what God thinks and feels to his people. And I think that will change, hopefully, the way you encounter those texts. So I apologize, and I'm sharing my screen. It's hard to see questions, but let me take a look here. All right, first question. Yes, by some accounts, the way you divide it up, a very vast majority, including Chumash, can be categorized as poetry. So we're very used to reading the narrative portions, right? So narrative, I think, would be characters, plot, some sort of story. But if you, depending on how you define, you know, poetry versus prose, or poetry versus prosody, a huge chunk. I mean, if you think all of Tehillim, Shir HaShirim, Mishlei, you know, all the prophets we just mentioned, you're looking at a very large chunk of Tanakh that is poetry. So that makes it be a kind of divine and path. Yes, absolutely. And then I had a comment here, Aharon becoming Moshe's prophet. So that's interesting. Mr. Rabbi Dr. Gold, I'm not sure I fully understand the second part of your of your question. I don't know if you want to expand on that, that the Luchot Shniot translated from stone to vellum by themselves to part of a scroll. Not sure I fully understand the question there in the chat, but I'm happy to take it live. I think they should be able to unmute themselves, Rabbi Kalman, right?
Let me unmute myself. Yes, everybody can unmute themselves. I'm just was writing in a comment once I'm speaking. The Torah itself, the last mitzvah in the Torah, is the Torah is a book of poetry, Kitvu Lachem Et HaShira HaZot,
yeah,
which is the right mitzvah to write the entire Torah, is a shira, and the Netziv in his Hakdamat Debreishit is a beautiful, beautiful interpretation about why the Torah is referred to poetry. I don't know if you're familiar with that Netziv. If not, I can send it.
But so by some counts, then 100%
correct.
Poetry.
He claims 100.
The narrative parts is poetry, correct, and is anthropopathic, right? It's some way of God imparting some feeling to him. And then there was a comment here about Heschel's influences. I think Heschel's influences have filled a very large number of dissertations, none of which have been done by me. And I'll leave you to like invite a shy held here, someone who's really studied Heschel in a way that could answer that question far more than I can. But for sure, there were definite influences on the way he thought. The way he thought was not without controversy. You can see the Rambam or many other Jewish philosophers not liking the idea that we are so significantly ascribing pathos or emotion to God. One could argue, but like, isn't that what we're doing in Navi? We're saying he's upset. We're saying he's disappointed. But we're not, you know, according to some, we're not really. Heschel pushed this idea that it was okay to really talk about God in language that he was actually feeling, that it didn't make him less divine. It made him more divine in some ways, but that's a whole other discussion.
One of my favorite Talmudic interpretations is of the Torah, where Bilam says, Yodea da'at elyon, okay? And the Gemara asks, Nefesh behemta lo havayoda, he didn't understand his own animal.
Right.
You think he's going to understand God? So.
But that's exactly the point here, right? Like, we don't even understand each other. We fight with each other. My husband says something to me. Men, women. We can't understand the emotions and the feelings of the guy down the block who's suffering. How the heck are we supposed to understand the divine? And right, his suffering, and that was, I mean, Heschel speaks of this beautifully, that was the difficulty of what the prophets were being asked to do.
I was wondering why, I didn't understand the last point, why prophets would be uncorruptible versus Kohanim. I think it's the easiest way to be corrupted, you just have to translate God. The day you translate it, you're corrupted. Why are they uncorruptible versus
I think the tautology thing is what makes them uncorruptible, right? Like, they were so close to the fullest understanding of that person. Like, who's more like, if I pick the person I'm closest to in the world, let's say I take a very close relationship, like my parent, right? My mom, right? You're going to have to do a lot more to turn me against her than to turn someone who's three or four items removed, you know, removed against them, right? It's going to be a lot more difficult to get me to hurt her, to go against her rules, etc. I think the prophet so fully understood the meaning of, it's like the thing we always think, like if we fully understood the secrets of God, would any of us ever sin again? Like if I really got it, like if I really understood the functioning of this world, right? Like I would be helping poor people a lot more, right? Like I would just get it, right? So, or if I actually visited places where I saw starving children, maybe I would be doing more, you know, and not just giving charity or whatever. So I think the prophet was so tightly intertwined with God's vision and the experience of God that to turn him against it would be far more difficult than someone who didn't. And that, I mean, that's the way Heschel talks about it also, it would be very difficult to corrupt a prophet, and we don't really have stories of it.
While you're saying the last few words, I thought of a famous, I don't know if it's famous, but Rav Nathan of Breslov writes this little story. He says that his rabbi, Rav Nachman, told him before he died to debate these philosophers or somewhere that lived in Umman, whatever these names are. And he said, and he didn't understand why, and he used to spend countless hours debating these heretics. And one day he writes, they were debating me and debating me, and I didn't have an answer. until I blurted out, "What do you want? I have seen God." And he said, the guy stopped. He just accepted. And it's an interesting, he said, I didn't
beautiful. The Rav has quite a bit about this that is really beautiful. The way I kind of explain it sometimes to my students when we're talking about this is that the Rav has two types of knowledge. You can know things in two ways. You can know something by proof. I can prove it to you. 2 + 2 = 4. Here's two, it equals 4. Or you can know something by experience. So for example, if I tell you, I love my husband, and you say, prove it. So I can tell you lots of things. It's not going to prove it. Just because we've been married X years, or we have 3 children, or he gave me a beautiful gift on our anniversary, none of that proves it, right? So when I say, I know I love my spouse, I can't prove it to you, but I know it, not by proof, but by experience, because I live it, because I'm there. And if you have never been in love or have never experienced it, you might try to know it by proof, but you're never really going to know it from experience. So that's, I think, it's a beautiful piece to add to what Heschel's saying. The prophets knew something, not necessarily by proof, although sometimes you could say they would have these. They knew it because they had fully experienced God. And then they were asked to explain love to someone who's never been in love. That's very difficult, right? And you're trying to get them to believe in it using language and using all the tools they had at their disposal. But when they knew something by experience, so the Rav talks a lot about that, his idea of two types of knowledge, proof and experience, and very beautifully talks about it.
Thank you.
Okay, Miriam, well, thank you very much, and Yasher Koch.
Thanks for having me.
A pleasure having you.
We'll talk next week. Was their attempt a failure? Was it impossible to translate God?